good morning. Make sure you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be going through that. My name is Matt. I'm one of the assistants here. It's great to see you all this morning. Let's pray and ask God as we go through this part of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it. Lord, as we do look at this part of Scripture, help us to grow in knowledge of you, knowledge that leads to love and faith so that we can glorify you each day. Amen. Well, as we've already been told, today is Mother's Day. And Mother's Day can be sad for many people. But on the whole, it's a good day to thank our mums for putting up with the worst of us as everyone else gets the best parts. And, you know, we do that by getting them gifts, right? Gifts that they don't want. And as most of you would know, if your kids are under the age of 20, they're also gifts that you've paid for. A few years ago, when we had Lola, Molly's first Mother's Day, I wanted to do something really special for her because she's pretty sentimental and she loves gifts. And so I went and bought something that she told me to buy. And I decided to do a card, and I wanted to paint Lola's hand and put a handprint on it. My first problem was finding time that Molly wasn't around, enough time to do it. I finally found time the Saturday morning, about 5 a.m., the day before Mother's Day. And so there I was. I had the baby, the card, and the paint. I had the wrong paint, later worked out, but yeah, at the moment it was all going fine. The thing was, Lola wasn't having a bar of it. She did not want to do it. She's sitting there on the tiles, screaming. She had her fist clenched, so I was trying to like open it and paint and then get the next finger, and it wasn't really working for me, but I got it, and then I was trying to put her hand on the paper that she was kicking away, and it was a big mess. And so for Molly's first Mother's Day, she ended up with a painted kitchen floor, an inconsolable child, and an early morning. You know, so the bar was set pretty low, which isn't a bad thing because this morning, Wendy got her a scrunched up piece of paper that she called a hat. And I'm sure you've noticed as people get older in life, their gift giving gets better, right? And there are stages in life as you move from one stage to the next that it dramatically increases how good you are. You know, as a kid, you go out and you buy a present for your friend or your sibling that you want to play with. And then you move, and as you're the parent, you go and buy your child something that you know that they'll want, but you'll get them one thing and it's not going to be too annoying. Maybe two things that aren't quite expensive and good. And then as a grandparent, you know how we all know how grandparents work. You need to get something that's one better than whatever the parents got. And then you buy them something off the don't get them list that they get in the house. Now, Easter that just went on, just happens, we had my family around for lunch. And, you know, me and Molly, we got the girls a chocolate bunny, and then we got them something to remind them or help them remember that the time of year is all about Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. And my parents came around, and they got them like four or five chocolates and then some weird pajamas as well. You know, the one bettered us. And then my grandfather came. So the girl's great-grandfather came over. And great-grandparents. He must have gone to Woolies and bought everything that said chocolate. He walked in with the biggest bag. And then he spent the rest of the time with the girls, on one on each side, just opening whatever they brought. I had to hide the chocolates from him because he kept bringing them back. Because all he wanted to do was give and provide. He provided over an abundance. And God, he's a lot like that. He provides more than we ask for. He provides more than we want. He provides abundantly for us. And that's why we need to be wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God. And as we dive into 2 Kings 3 and 4, we'll see how different people handle God's Word and what happens as a result of the way they've handled it. And so first, we come to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we start with Joram, and we see that Joram plays with God's word. Now, at the moment, my parents are renovating their kitchen, and like when you always do renovations, you assume that you can do all of it yourself, and so you know, Dad does that, and then he calls in, asks kids for a working bee to do it. We've actually got a next weekend, and I think we need to go and rip it out. Now, I still hold an electrical license, which out of the siblings makes me more useful than them, because I can do things that they can't do, which also means I've decided that I'm in charge of deciding how much I do and when I'm just there being annoying and just doing what I want. I decide that I'm in charge and I call the shots, even though it's not my house, it's not my working bee, but I decide. And Joram, he's the same. He's decided that he's the boss. He gets to choose when and where he does what he wants, when and where he chooses to follow God's command or doesn't follow God's commands. See, Joram, at first, he takes down the pillars of Baal that his father had put up, which you see and you think is a good thing. But we're told that he still did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's because he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. You read about those sins back in 1 Kings 12. He didn't want Israel to head back down to God's temple to worship God where he told them to, because he was worried that they would turn back to God and turn away from him. And then Joram, he goes to war against the Moabites. And he does so without God telling him to do it. And we read, in fact, we don't read him going to consult with God about if he should do it or not. He's decided he's the boss. He's decided he gets to decide what happens. And so he just goes. And Joram takes the long way around, and he picks up a few friends on the way. And he does it to avoid the fortified cities that Moab had in the northern borders. See, Joram, he wants to be in complete control. He wants to be in charge. And it seems like a smart move what he's doing. But it gets him and his army in a bit of trouble. Only a week, 7 days they travel, and they run out of water. And this is when Joram is happy for people to know that God's in control. And you can see that from verse 10, where it says, "Oh no, the Lord has summoned us three kings only to hand them over to the Moabites." He also repeats it at the end of verse 13. "No, because it is the Lord who has summoned these three kings to hand them over to the Moabites." And Joram's also happy to take God's help, but he's not happy to give him thanks. He's not happy to praise him, to glorify him, or pay homage to him at all. So Joram is picking and choosing when he listens to God, when he lets God be in control. He's playing with God's word like it's a toy. Outwardly, he looks like he's turning back to God, you know, when he pulls down the pillars. But really, he's only doing what's convenient for him. He's still at the center of his own life, and he refuses to give full glory and honor to God. So Joram should have fully turned back to God, but he only partly does. He still holds on to the idols of his parents. And semi-idolatry, it's still idolatry. I wonder if you do that at all. Do you play with God's word, decide when and where to follow it? Have you removed the blatant idols in your life only to cling to those that can't be seen? I think a big one at Northmead, both here at the church and generally in the area around us, consumerism is all around us, wanting to find our happiness in the things that we have and going for them. I'm not immune to this. I'm going to show you a couple of bikes. These are two motorbikes that I will one day maybe own, probably not, right? A Honda CB750, how good would I look turning up to church in that, you know? And then the BMW, that thing will get you anywhere you can think of in under 5 minutes. I've ridden one of them. I survived, right? And maybe I will own at least one of them, which is fine, but I find myself plotting and scheming sometimes to find ways to make more money to get them. I can be less generous. I can work a second job. I can leave ministry and work. I can send Molly back to work full time. And for what? I'm just trying to find happiness and contentment in things that aren't God. I wonder what you're doing that with. Your house, your lifestyle, your possessions. Don't play with God's word like Joram does. Next, we see Jehoshaphat, and he wants to hear the word of God. Now, you probably heard men and women's brains work differently. A woman's brain, I've heard, is more like a bowl of spaghetti. It's everything intertwined, and they can think about different things and how they work together all at the same time. And men, they're more like boxes. compartmentalize things. You know, you have box A and box B, and things never cross over, or very rarely, right? Very different. My friend Dave gave me a good example of this. He said him and his wife were on a wharf once, looking out to the water, and Debbie, his wife, said to him, he goes, "Dave, what are you thinking of?" He said, "Water." She's like, "Water? What do you mean, water? You're not thinking about trying to get home in time to bring the washing in before it gets damp again, or what we're having for dinner, or if we just have takeaway, how that's going to infect the ocean that we think is so beautiful?" And Dave says, "Nope, just water." Just thinking, compartmentalizing. And so you see, Jehoshaphat's doing the same thing. Just thinking of one thing and not seeing how other things affect that. So when Joram asks him to come up and pull the Moabites into line with him, Jehoshaphat, he doesn't see a problem with it. In fact, they're one people, he says. They have one God. And we find out later in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, that Jehoshaphat's son marries Joram's sister. There's this alliance that the two kingdoms actually have. So here, these two kings head off and they pick up the king of Edom. And that's where they find themselves in a bit of trouble. They have no water. They find themselves at the mercy of the Moabites. But verse 11, Jehoshaphat knows exactly what to do. He seeks God's help and he seeks God's guidance. Jehoshaphat, he's a true believer. And you can see that by the way he frames his statement in verse 11. He genuinely wants to hear from God. He says, "Let's inquire of the Lord through him, through Elisha. And you need to give it to Jehoshaphat for that, knowing that God is in complete control, knowing that you need to seek God for help and guidance. But the thing is, he always and continually needs to be in alliance with the house of Abed, Joram's father. Because this isn't the first time this has happened. It's happened back in 1 Kings 22, the exact same thing. He finds himself in a compromising situation because despite being a good man, he can't bring himself to say no. We so often find ourselves in these same kind of situations, turning to God and his word when there's nowhere else to go, instead of going to God's word before doing anything. Now, living by God's word means we should not be finding ourselves in these compromising situations. Before buying something with credit, how does paying that back affect how I live for God? Before taking a job, how does taking that job affect the way I live for God? How does the place I work in affect? I had a friend at one of my old churches, Chris. He was a carpenter, and his boss sent most of the workers up to build some townhouses for them. And the way to get them up there was, "I'll pay you cash. You don't have to pay tax, so you get more money." And most of them went, but Chris said no. He wouldn't go because it's wrong. He caught a lot of flack for it. And eventually, they needed Chris up there. And so everyone had to start paying tax just so he could get Chris up there. You know, he lived by God's word. Now, the other workers obviously weren't happy, but I think that's amazing. That's exactly what we need to be doing. We need to be hearers of God's word, and we must not be putting ourselves in compromising situations. And then third, we see Elijah, and he fearlessly proclaims God's word. Elijah here does the same thing that Josh pointed out last week that he does. He just pops up out of nowhere. He would have been there from Samaria. He would have traveled down with the army. But here we're told he just pops up. And right from the first interaction, Elijah, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't commend the king of Israel for pulling down the pillars to Baal. Instead, he points out his continual idolatry. He says, "What do we have in common? Nothing. Go and see the prophet of your father and mother." Now, this would have been the perfect opportunity for Joram to turn back to God, to repent of his ways, to ask God for forgiveness, to give his life back to God, to give the kingdom back to God. Instead, at the end of 13, where he looked at it, he blames God again for the situation. "You've brought us here just to give us to the Moabites." And Elijah, he's got no time for him at all. He's like, "Why would God help you? You continue to reject him. You continue to turn away from God. Even now, you're just asking God because you can't do it yourself. You've run out of other options. And it's only because of Jehoshaphat that Elijah is willing to proclaim the word of God. And they may have a few reasons for doing this because, you know, Jehoshaphat was a faithful follower of God, even though he made some bad choices. But as we look at how Elisha phrases the wording, verse 14, have a look at King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Jehoshaphat is a king in the line of David. He's a Davidic king, and that's why Elisha proclaims the word. It's good news for us, and it lines up with the New Testament. So we come to Christ at different times and different points and in different ways. But before we do, I'm sure time and time again, we've only gone to God when it was convenient for us, when we seemed that there was nothing left that we could do. Even coming to faith, it works exactly like that. We find ourselves in a situation that we've gotten ourselves in because of sin. And the only reason we're shown any help, the only reason we get grace from God is because of the true divinic King who comes to die in our place and is resurrected again. Because of Jesus. So Elijah, he proclaims God's word. And he says, dig a ditch. All they do is dig a ditch. And God takes care of the rest. God makes sure there's enough water for all the men and all the cattle. And I love the phrasing in verse 18. He says, this is easy in the Lord's sight. Dig a ditch. Water. I can do that. Whatever. Easy as. But God says to these kings, despite your unfaithfulness, despite your rejection, despite your unwise choices, I will show you grace beyond measure. Not only will I save you from certain death, but I will deliver you from your enemies. All they did was dig a ditch. God provides beyond our wildest dreams. You know, we're so short-sighted, so narrow-minded when we ask God to help us. Because we ask Him for what's right in front of us. And we end up with God providing so much more through His grace. And all He tells us to do is repent and believe. Now, before moving on to chapter 4 and the widow, it'd be wrong not to quickly speak about the end of chapter 3. Because here, we see the Moabite king burning his son on the city wall. That's disturbing. Unthinkable, right? It's a horrible thing to do. People think it's so much better to live without God. But this shows us the dark side of paganism. The total sinfulness of a humanity without God. Humanity without God has no grace. See, God could have wiped us out, refused to rescue us, but He shows us grace. Life with God is a life full of undeserved grace. A world that is completely opposite to our pagan friends. This here is what living without God looks like. It's horrible, unthinkable. And sadly, as Israel continues to turn away from God, they end up doing pretty much the exact same thing. And it doesn't take long. We're going to see them do it next week. And so we move on to chapter 4, and we look at the widow who relies on God's word. Last month, I was able to take 60-odd youth away for the week. You saw the highlights and heard a couple of them last week, and you know they learnt a lot, but one thing I learnt that I don't think any of them else learnt is how much you need sleep, right? We had a meeting yesterday, and we were talking about it and how we could, you know, could we do a day less so then, you know, we could last, and one of the leaders asked, oh, was anyone, like, debilitated by the lack of sleep? And I was like, yep, and no one else put their hand up. Like, one said, oh, I could have done 2 weeks. Was shattered. That's because I took my whole family, and it was great to do so. Molly and the girls came along, and the kids, I've got to interact with the teenagers and the teenagers with the kids and seeing how a family group does life and ministry together. It was awesome taking them. But, you know, we had to get the teens into bed at night by 7 o'clock-ish, 10. And then we were up, you know, debriefing what happened, getting things ready for the next day, and doing things like that. And it must have been like 12, 12:30 about that we got to bed. Well, I got to bed. Some of them stayed up even later. And then, you know, 3 girls were all sharing one room. I got up once, twice through the night, and then I was up again at 5 a.m. because my girls were super excited. And so I got 4 to 5 hours of broken sleep each night. And so by the end, I was so tired, I couldn't operate. I loved camp, and I would go back tomorrow if I could. It was an awesome time. But at times like that, remind us how much we rely on sleep. And at the start of chapter 4, we see the widow relies on God's word that much. We need sleep every single day and constantly. She knows you need God's word constantly. She relies on it to live. She's just lost her husband, who was a son of the prophet. And these sons of the prophets, as we read through the rest of 2 Kings, we find out that they sit under Elisha's teaching, right? So this is a woman who would have known God and God's grace and God's faithfulness. To make things worse, this widow, she's found herself in debt and looks like the only way out is for her kids, her boys, to go into slavery. And so she turns to Elijah to seek a word from God. Elijah tells her to find as many jars as she can. Go out and borrow some and fill them with oil until there's no jars left to fill. So then she's told to sell them. And there will be enough money, not just to cover her debt, for her and her boys to live on for the rest of their lives. I don't need to tell you that trusting in God doesn't give us an immunity from disaster. In fact, the Bible teaches us that hard things are going to happen because we still live in a single sinful world. You know, because we believe in God, we will be persecuted. And John 15 tells us that as people of God, we're part of the vine of God. And to make us better, more Christ-like, God prunes the vine. But it's clear that we can see Jesus in this part of the Bible. And what happens if we continue to rely on God's word? You see, we rely on Jesus to take our debt away. We rely on Jesus to save us from slavery. We rely on Jesus to give us what we need to live. Not just in this life, but in the one to come. Completely relying on God can be really hard sometimes. Especially when we've got it so good. Especially when we can do so much ourselves. This is something that I struggle with all the time. Completely relying on God, especially when I know I'm capable of doing things. And I'm sure you're the same. So as you go out to morning tea, this is something that I think we really need to be sharing and speaking to each other about. How do you completely rely on God each day, always turning to God like this widow does? And so finally, we come to the Shunammite woman who clings to the word of God. This is a long part of scripture. We didn't read it out, but the Shunammite woman always let Elijah stay in her house when he was traveling through, showed hospitality to him. And so in return, Elijah said, "You will have a son." She had a son, grew up, and he died. And she then went back to Elijah, and he came and resurrected the boy. Now, I don't really have much of a story, a worldly, you know, story, concrete one, to start this off, because I can't imagine having to go to God like that in order to save my kids as they lie there. In fact, my whole plan for life is to die before my kids do. But we can learn a lot from this woman, from her hospitality. She understands that God isn't just for Sundays or special events, but it's the life, death, and resurrection of her son that we need to take notice of. We see how brittle life can be. Jesus says the same thing, that we're like jars of clay. And we see that God, who is the source of life, and it's only through faith in God that we're able to come back to life just like the Shunammite woman's son did. Now, like I said, the Shunammite woman, she never asked for a son, but Elijah saw that she needed one, and God provided for her. God gave life. And this happens throughout the whole Bible. In Sarah, in Genesis, all the way through to Mary in the Gospels, God provides life. But it's also God who takes it away. That's why we need to cling to the Word of God, just as a Shunammite woman does. Because if we do, God provides us abundantly and will give us life after death. I know I said I didn't want to imagine clinging to God's Word for the life of my children, but in reality, that's exactly what I need to be doing. Like me, my girls are sinful. They deserve judgment. I understand they seem like angels as they wear their matching dresses, but trust me, they're like your kids. They're not. And so I cling to the Word of God, teaching them what Jesus has done for them on the cross. So we need to cling to the Word of God in exactly the same way. Always reading His Word, walking with Him, because it's only by the power of God that we are able to have life after death. There's a lot in this passage, but it's a great reminder, it's a great warning not to play with God's Word, but we should be hearing God's Word, proclaiming His Word, completely relying and clinging to it, knowing that it is through God's Word that God abundantly provides for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You give it to us so generously. We thank You that we can see the grace from that. Help us to cling to Your Word as it points us to Jesus. Help us to continue to proclaim it. Lord, we thank You that we can have life after death through Your Son. Amen.